Thank you, Warren. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
We're in the Gospel of Luke, so I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to Luke 22, and we're going to read and study this morning verses 35 through 46. It's a long chapter. It contains 71 verses. The 23rd chapter has 56 verses, and the next chapter, the final chapter, has 53 verses. And that's an indication, I can say with confidence, that the importance that Luke and the other gospel writers looked upon that the events that transpired during the period these chapters covered. It also explains the considerable amount of time that we are going to spend studying them. There's a lot to cover, and as I think we've said in the past, we're on holy ground as we approach the cross with our Lord. Well, much has taken place in the upper room where Jesus and his disciples have convened, more even than Luke alone has provided, but we have seen described their celebration of the Passover, the Lord's establishment of the Lord's Supper, and that was followed by the revelation of a betrayer amongst them. The disciples dispute over who was the greatest of all things. And then Jesus' surprising revelation to Simon Peter that he would deny him before the rooster would crow three times. But these extended conversations that took place in the upper room and the acted parables that Jesus enacted, like the washing of the feet and the establishment of the supper, despite the revelation of the betrayer and that prediction of Peter's failure, took place in the warm atmosphere of collective affection and for the disciples' naive expectations. Jesus himself had come to the upper room with his own expectations as they reclined at the table in verse 15 of the chapter earlier. He had said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And so we're going to see a theme here that there's a kind of movement in our passage today, because now we come to something of a bridge section of the gospel describing a profound transition from the camaraderie of the upper room to a reality far more dreadful. Life often unfolds in that way, doesn't it? It's often that only by looking back can we identify the seismic shift that took place. That September day in 2001, 9/11, we remember that morning vividly now, but waking to it, we were unaware, as was the president, George W. Bush. We remember the image of him enjoying a morning interacting with little children when an aide appeared to his side to whisper something in his ear, and suddenly the president's expression changed. His eyes shifted from the children to some unseen terror in the distance. His presidency would never be the same. Our country, to a great degree, would never be the same, and the world would never be the same. Well, it's this type of awesome shift that Luke and the other gospel writers describe for us as they portray Jesus making his way from the upper room down the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives and the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. What the Lord alone had seen coming and had unsuccessfully tried to explain to his disciples was now coming quickly upon him. So let's read the verses beginning in verse 35. "And he said to them, 'When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?' They said, 'No, nothing.' And he said to them, 'But now whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise, also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment.' They said, 'Lord, look, here are two swords.' And he said to them, 'It is enough.'" We'll talk about this briefly later, but that was not, "It's enough swords," but just enough of that nonsense. And he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." So we see at the beginning in verses 35 and 36 something of an abrupt change of pace as the Lord emphasizes strongly how things have now changed from the former missions he had sent the disciples on, described previously in chapters 9 and 10. He has them recall the relative freedom and generally slight level of concern for any kind of urgent needs because of the more peaceful conditions of that mission, what one writer described as happier times and earlier days. When the disciples had gone out without money belt, bag, and sandals, they had lacked nothing. Well, things are much different this day. So different that where before he hadn't even mentioned such a thing as a sword for protection, now they must be more than ready, with his own death looming just ahead, for the hardship and for the sacrifice that they were to face in the future, even to the point of selling that most precious travel accessory, the outer garment that would protect you from cold evenings. Sell that and use the proceeds to procure a sword. Now, that the Lord didn't mean that literally, a sword, but figuratively, is evident later when he objected to their use of a sword at his arrest. It's also apparent from his dismissive comment in verse 38 when they dim-wittedly told him, "Look, here are two swords," and he dismisses them with this sharp "enough." Enough not in the sense of, yes, two swords will be enough, but as a rebuke to their continued lack of perception, a problem that plagued the disciples, especially coming after his strong explanation of the new urgency in verse 37. Verse 37, "I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me," and he was numbered with transgressors, a recognizable quotation from Isaiah 53, and then continuing, "For that which refers to me has its end, has its fulfillment." This is why he was instructing them so strictly to be prepared. It's that God's plan of redemption must be fulfilled. And so here we see the Son of Man in the most steadfast conviction and resolve that what the scriptures had prophesied about a redeemer, they had prophesied about him. It is in him that what stands written in the scriptures must find fulfillment. Now he phrases it as "this which is written." I want you to think about that. This which is written. It can only mean what is the sovereign will of God. It has been written. And therefore, it will be done. And what has been written, you know, either by familiarity or by the quotation in our Bibles being in caps, is that line from Isaiah 53, verse 12, expressing the coming servant of God as one who would be a sin bearer. He was numbered or reckoned with transgressors. That is, he will be the substitute for sinful people, a thought picked up again by the clause which follows that in Isaiah 53:12, if we were to turn to it, "Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." That it must be fulfilled, of course, indicates necessity. And because it is a divine necessity, we may say that it is a double necessity. The progress of Jesus' career was governed by divine necessity expressed in Scripture. And therefore, he can say that which refers to me has its end, has its fulfillment. And we see this undercurrent of movement again in the mind of our Lord. He was seeing that irresistible, necessary end coming upon him, and therefore felt the urgency of the moment closing in. Well, that's indicated especially now, beginning in verse 39, with Luke's account of our Lord's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. His version is a bit more condensed than the parallel passages in Matthew and Mark. The nice thing about standing before a group like this is when I say something like that, you know what I'm talking about, because you've read them. You've read Matthew's account, you've read Mark's account, you've read John, and Luke's is more condensed. For example, he makes no mention of how the disciples separated, this division of the disciples, once they came up upon the mount. Eight were left at the gate of the garden, and Jesus took with him inside Peter, James, and John. That's how things worked out. He records only one of Jesus' prayers, not the three that the others mentioned, nor the three times Jesus returned to check on his disciples, finding them asleep each time. On the other hand, Luke includes and alone mentions the angel who came and strengthened him and his sweat that became like drops of blood. For such a profound chapter in his life, Jesus' life, Luke introduces it in an understated manner, recording how he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. That was a well-worn path for our Lord and his followers. In the last chapter, in verse 37, it was described how during the day Jesus was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that's called Olivet. In John's 18th chapter, John describes in just two verses the setting for the Lord's arrest by mentioning the garden in which they had entered, but also the very important point that Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. And so we note that Jesus was completely in control of the timing of the events. Think about this. Just as he had withheld the location of the upper room where they would celebrate the Passover, lest Judas precipitate his plans in an untimely way, now he comes to the very locale Judas knew he would go, the very place that he knew Jesus would go. The Swiss commentator Frederick Godet noted the importance of that. When one considers Jesus's ultimate destination, where he's headed, because it differentiates, Godet wrote, the sacrifice of the freely consenting Jesus from those of animals with no say in the matter. It was an early signal of the voluntary character of the sacrifice Jesus was to make. All those thousands of sheep, millions perhaps, of lambs that had been slaughtered over the centuries as mere figures of the Lamb of God to come, had all been led to the altar with a rope tied around their neck. But in Gethsemane, Jesus showed himself to be a willing victim, a voluntary sacrifice. Well, when the Lord arrived at the place in verse 40, in spite of the heavy weight of the trial ahead, in typical fashion, he addressed his disciples for their own good. He said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." What if you'd been there and the Lord looked at you and said, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation"? It'd be an alarming thing. So he says that to them. The other gospels say he also told them to keep watching and praying. And what kind of temptation he had in mind is not clear, but considering the disciples' behavior prior to this, it likely was a reminder to them that they had failed before and would need persevering prayer if they were to not continue in that mode. They lived in a mode of failure. I don't mean to be too critical of them, so do most of us, but they had failed before, and they would need this kind of persevering prayer if they weren't to continue that way, considering what was soon to come upon them. The last verses of the section, verses 45 and 46, find them sleeping and not praying, not keeping watch. And fittingly, the Lord must ask them again to pray that they will not enter into temptation. It only underscores their massive failures on this night. But then Luke describes, beginning in verse 41, the real battle that ensued as Jesus withdrew from the disciples about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray. Now, Luke doesn't write this, but Matthew and Mark both did, how beginning to be grieved and distressed, the Lord then divulged to the three disciples closest to him, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." Has anyone ever told you they're grieved to the point of death? I don't think so, maybe. But Jesus told those disciples, "I am grieved to the point of death." The distress in our Lord was not a sudden onset. It had been building. You will recall that scene in John chapter 12 when the Greeks came and wanted to see Jesus, and he responded then, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And he added, "Now my soul has become troubled." The Lord said, "Now my soul has become troubled." Perhaps he gazed off in the distance. "Now my soul has become troubled." We can only imagine how those internal feelings within him intensified over the days that followed. And here we will see them in full. Withdrawing from the disciples about a stone's throw, as Luke describes it, the three at least would have been privy to the agony that then came over him. Had they stayed alert and on watch, they would have seen him kneel down and begin to pray alone. The typical posture of prayer at the time was to pray while standing with one's eyes lifted up to heaven. That Jesus fell to his knees instead indicates his humility in the moment and this urgent despair that overcame him. The realization of what he was about to endure began to overwhelm him as the full meaning of his submission to the Father confronted him with its immediacy, becoming apparent in his prayer, uttered repeatedly, as we know from the other Gospels, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." So we're invited to observe his determination to endure whatever lay ahead on the mount as his own temptation relentlessly presses in on him. We can imagine him crying out his petitions to a loving Father many more times than Luke provides for us. Mark's account also has Jesus pleading that if it be possible, this hour might pass him by. "Abba, Father," he cried out, "all things are possible for you." Can you imagine? The Son of God, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you." He knew it. He knew all things are possible for his Father. "Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." In the very humanity that he had voluntarily assumed, he fears and is repulsed by the anticipation of what he must face. In his divine nature, he accepts it fully, knowing the will of God. In his human nature, he accepts it as well, even as he's tempted to desire that it be otherwise, that somehow his Father's will might be different. In his entire life as a man, you know this, he had never wavered from obedience to the will of the Father. In John 4:34, he had said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And again, in John chapter 5, verse 30, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And there are other verses as well, as you know. The Epistle to the Hebrews, in that glorious chapter 10 and verse 7, quotes David out of Psalm 40, saying, "Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God." And the Lord was now faithfully revealing his identity as the greater David. And now here in the garden, it was real prayer offered by a real man. And as Kent Hughes surmised, it went like a dagger to the heart of the Father. And we can't help but be reminded of the dramatic moment centuries before when obedient Abraham bowed to God's will and bound his son Isaac to the altar on Mount Moriah and raised up his arm to slay him before God intervened. But here there was to be no intervention. "Remove this cup from me," Jesus pleaded. The figure of a cup was often used in the Old Testament to picture God's wrath and judgment against sin. For example, just to name one of many, Isaiah 51:17, "Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs." The New Testament also, Revelation 14, verse 10, "He will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." In the presence of the Lamb. And now here, that very Lamb is peering into that cup and staggering. He's staggering. Spurgeon spoke of the cup, saying, "I am never afraid of exaggeration when I speak of what my Lord endured. All hell was distilled into the cup of which our God and Savior Jesus Christ was made to drink." People often speak of the cross of Christ solely in terms of the physical suffering that accompanied crucifixion, nails in the hands and feet, a crown of thorns, the notorious pain and misery that took place when a body would be hung on a cross for days and days until they finally died. But this figurative cup did not symbolize the physical torment of the cross, but the spiritual agony of taking on the sin of his people and bearing in himself the righteous wrath of a holy God. So Jesus cries out to him, to his loving Father, but the only one whom he could or would turn to at this time was the one who is even now holding out the cup to him. In the garden, we truly see our Lord's humanity. In his deity, he knew that this was the only way to fulfill the love of God for to save his people. But in his incarnate state as a real human being, he had limitations. In the words of the Apostle Paul, he'd emptied himself when he took on a human nature. And that entailed a process of growth, as we know, in our Lord, as a man, as a boy. As Luke wrote earlier in chapter 2, early, Jesus advanced in wisdom and stature and in the favor of God and man. He advanced, according to the author of Hebrews. He learned obedience from the experiences of his life. This is one of those mysteries that may vex us, but we know that in his humanity, Jesus had limitations. And now here in the garden, we see not limitations necessarily, but the travail of one who had enjoyed this perfect fellowship within the Godhead for all eternity past, experiencing in the moment the most severe testing and responding accordingly. As Hebrews 5:7 attests, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death." And Matthew's account provides the painful logic of his thinking in Matthew 26:42, with the Lord saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away, unless I drink it, your will be done." So he was not seeking to avoid the will of God. That's the point. Yet in his manhood, in his humanity, he strongly desired to not suffer the shame and agony of the cross. His prayer in the garden was a prayer out of his human nature. I don't want that to confuse you. It was a prayer out of his whole being, but we see especially his human nature in the prayer. And now the severity of the testing is emphasized by Luke, who alone reports in verses 43 and 44 the unusual appearance of the angel from heaven appearing to him in order to strengthen him. Your Bible may have in the margin for these two verses, 43 and 44, a comment on the manuscript evidence for them. You were hoping we'd have a conversation about the manuscript evidence, I know. But there are a number of the older manuscripts that do not include them. But it's easier. This is what you call textual criticism. It's easier to conjecture why they would not have included them than to explain why they would have been inserted. An early editor, perhaps, likely, eager to preserve belief in the deity of Christ, might have shied away from portraying Jesus somehow needing the help of an angel to get through his testing, and therefore been skeptical of the integrity of the account. Man, weather is on our mind, that's for sure. That's okay. It's okay. So this early editor, seeing this, zealous to hold up the deity of Christ, might have been skeptical of the integrity of that account he was looking at, and therefore cut it on the cutting room floor. On the other hand, it's difficult to imagine why the incident would have been conceived out of thin air and then inserted. So the majority of students of the text are in favor of its authenticity. It's the more difficult reading. Plus, it fits the overall tenor of the moment in which it appears, just as Matthew's account of the angel coming to Jesus after his temptation in the wilderness at the start of his ministry in Matthew chapter 4 underscored the intensity of the temptation that he overcame then. Remember? The angel came to him at the end of the temptation. But here we see him in the garden in agony, as Luke tells us, praying fervently, so fervently that his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. What that means exactly, I'm not certain we can be sure, but however it is interpreted, it's alarming. There's a rare physical condition mentioned by several of the commentators known as hematidrosis, in which capillary blood vessels that feed the sweat glands rupture, causing them to exude blood, occurring under conditions of extreme physical and emotional stress. Perhaps that was what was happening with the Lord, or it might be that Luke, the physician, was using figurative language to describe a kind of anticipated misery that repulsed the Lord to the degree he reacted physically this way. He saw what was in the cup, and he mentally, physically, and emotionally declined so precipitously that he could not stand. For Luke describes him not standing but kneeling, and now here, falling upon the ground, alone and in great despair, he writhed upon the landscape of the garden. The language is of a person approaching death. In fact, many have surmised that that was the angel's purpose in coming, to support him so that his anguish here might not kill him before his time. Jesus himself had said it. He was deeply grieved, even to the point of death. And that was the effect, again, of his gazing into the cup and seeing what it contained, the vile sins of the numberless lost sinners that he had come to save, and the horrible wrath of his holy Father in heaven prepared to punish those sins. That's the difference between the death that Jesus Christ died and any other death that any other person who has ever lived died. It's common for unbelievers and critics of the gospel accounts to scoff at the ministrations of our Lord in the face of death. They stoop to comparing his seeming lack of composure to the outward bravery of many throughout history, like Socrates. You know, Jesus and his disciples knew about Socrates. You have to think about the passing of time. They knew about Socrates. They knew the story of the courageous way in which he drank the hemlock. We all studied it in school, how Socrates drank the hemlock without trembling or changing color or expression, so the legend went. He raised the cup to his lips and very cheerfully and quietly drained it. The early church, too, would see many of their own die in incredibly noble ways. Martyrs like Stephen. It's inspiring to read in Acts chapter 7 how Stephen died and repeated the Lord's words, "Forgive them." He's forgiven those who were stoning him to death. He was a martyr who died well. But the Lord was no mere martyr. He did not die serenely as some of the other martyrs have died throughout the centuries. In Gethsemane, he saw, as he had not yet seen, the terrifying wrath of God against sinners about to be turned loose upon him. Leon Morris pinpointed it, writing, "It cannot be death as such that caused this tremendous depth of feeling. Rather, it was the kind of death that Jesus would die, that death in which he was forsaken by God, in which God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." And yet, though he understandably flagged, he did not fail. He did not turn away. And so we can say the real victory of our Lord was won at Gethsemane. That was the real battle. At Gethsemane, Jesus did not drink the cup. That would take place on the cross. He consented to drink it. But then, having consented, we read how he lifted himself up from the ground and made his way back to the disciples. And though Luke doesn't include this, his now newly firmed determination, he declares, "It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. The one who betrays me is at hand." Well, the disciples had fallen asleep when he came to them. Luke says in verse 45, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation." The Lord's frame of mind was settled. I hope you see that. I see it. His frame of mind was settled. He knew what was to ensue from this moment, and he was determined to make his way to it and through it. But the disciples were different. Perhaps they now knew it too, and despite now two warnings from Jesus to not enter into temptation, they had failed him, and they were about to fail him again. Feelings and emotions are real. It's important for us to know that for a variety of reasons, but feelings and emotions are real. Psychological exhaustion is real. The New English Bible translates the disciples' posture as worn out by grief. Worn out by grief. That's not to excuse them, but to underscore the opportunity at hand that they had failed to avail themselves of, which was prayer. They had that opportunity, and they failed to go to prayer. "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man," Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 10:13. "And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Prayer was the way of escape. Prayer was the way of escape. And the disciples could not muster the discipline, the concern, courage, faith, whatever their base failure was, to persevere in prayer at that critical moment, as the Lord had obviously emphasized. And in just a short while their failure would materialize into a cruel abandonment of their Lord. Jesus had warned them, Matthew 26:31, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." How sad for them, and how painful for the Lord. Well, I've mentioned several times now in our lesson movement, this movement forward that Jesus experienced and that we're able to sense as we read. Several years ago, Eugene Peterson wrote a book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. Some of you have read it. That title describes the experience of our Lord in his incarnation. Picture that scene early in the Gospels when Jesus, the child, was left behind by the family and then found in the temple, debating and learning the scriptures from the scribes, even confounding them. And then day after day, year after year, he studied them, learning ultimately not just about his heavenly Father, but about himself and the work ahead for him in union with the Father. And so, as we said earlier, the progress of his career was governed by divine necessity expressed in the scripture. The illustration at the beginning of our study about 9/11 and the reaction of George Bush, a very profound thing, but it becomes trite when compared to Christ. President Bush had no warning of what was coming. Jesus had. He saw it coming. And he forged ahead. And here is the great wonder of all. He did it out of love for you and me. Isn't that amazing? And so we lift up our thanksgiving to him, you and I, as we often do. Friday night at the family camp, we closed the meeting singing this hymn that we're all familiar with. The second verse goes like this: "All praise to him whose love is seen in Christ the Son, the servant king who left behind his glorious throne to pay the ransom for his own. All praise to him who humbly came to bear our sorrow, sin, and shame, who lived to die, who died to rise, the all-sufficient sacrifice." I wish we could sing it, but we can't. Let's just close in prayer. Father, what love. You did not spare your own Son. You delivered him over for us all. In this is love, not that we loved you, but that you loved us and gave your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we glory in it, and we pray, Father, that you would fill us with gratitude so that we might be your obedient servants, that we might be your ministers, serving you, serving the church, serving the lost. Make that our ongoing and increasing posture, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.